Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, in the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Now, the author of this psalm is attributed to King David, as most others we've studied in this first part of the book of Psalms. We're about halfway through book one of the five books of the Psalms. This was a man, David was, who was taken from the fields as a shepherd watching over his father Jesse's sheep to Saul's courthouse. King Saul, then to Saul's army, and subsequent to some early heroics in Saul's army, he was then persecuted by his king, who became jealous of the people's acclaim of David. That caused him to go into exile in the wilderness, hiding in caves, hiding in cities, always on the run. Then he went back and forth between exile and to the battlefield, fighting always on behalf of Israel, sometimes secretly. From there, he was crowned king in the courts of Hebron, a city outside of Jerusalem, and he reigned as king in that part of Jerusalem for 7 years. And then finally, he was brought into full power in Jerusalem and reigned as king over the united nation of Israel. Whereupon, after some years, he was sent into exile yet again, and this time by his son, Absalom, who in fact invoked a kind of a civil war against David and David's reign. This was a man, through all these things, who always focused on his God, never lost sight of who his God was and his relationship with God, despite the fact that in his adulthood he was guilty of murder and infidelity, plotted, conspired to kill the husband of Bathsheba so he could explain why she was having a child, which was really by David, not by her husband. And as I mentioned, through all of his life, through his ups and downs, through his triumphs, through his egregious failures, he maintained his relationship with his God. And these Psalms that we read and study 3,000 years later are evidence of that. And despite his sin, despite his pride, despite his failures and his great successes, he knew and loved his God. In fact, because of David and David's relationship with God, as the nation of Israel progressed through its early history and turned against God again and again and again and received God's judgment repeatedly, God proclaimed through his prophets, "I will not make an utter end of you, Jerusalem and Israel, for David's sake." Even hundreds of years later, God said, "I will show mercy on you, Israel, for David's sake." Quite a legacy. Now in this psalm, we find him appealing to God for his vindication against false accusations. For his many enemies, and he had many enemies, some in his own household, had spread lies and falsifications about him. They accused him of many things that he was not guilty of. As I thought about this in preparing for this study, I wondered, has that happened to any of us here? Have we been falsely accused? I know I have. Most of the accusations against me, by the way, are dead on, particularly as a younger man. In fact, if I were accused of everything I were actually guilty of in my life, it would be a long list indeed. But it never failed to offend me when in the midst of my sin and reprobation, I was accused falsely of something. A righteous indignation would raise up in my heart, and I'd be on fire for justice at that moment in time. For justice toward me, for my defense against these false and vile accusations. It didn't matter that the false accusations were more mild than the things I was actually guilty of. It was just that sense in me of being unjustly treated. In some ways, I believe that knee-jerk reaction to such things is put into us by God. We all, through that, have a knowledge and a sense of what is just and what is unjust. I think we're born with it. I think even a child, before he or she begins to fully understand human speech, knows when something is amiss in how they're being treated. The most vile criminal gets up in arms when not treated justly in his mind, even though he has never treated anyone else, perhaps, justly in his entire experience. But David's enemies were spreading lies about him to undermine his power and his influence in the nation. And in this psalm, he appeals to God for defense, for protection against such false accusations. And like Job, when he was attacked and plundered by Satan, and then accused of deep and hidden sin by his so-called friends, whom he eventually describes as miserable comforters, David looks to God for righteous judgment. We should all follow that example. Humanity and the world cannot look for a guarantee of righteous judgment from the world and from humanity. Corruption abounds. Political influence abounds. People at the highest levels throughout history get away with literal murder because there is no justice on this fallen world. Not true justice. Not the justice that will come when the righteous judge, our Lord and Savior Jesus, returns to earth to rule and reign from Jerusalem. So David, in his trials and in his being slandered, looks to God for righteous judgment. And it may seem at first, as we read this psalm and discuss it, that his appeal for this vindication was based on what can only be thought of as delusional self-righteousness. Now David, I believe, knew he was an unrighteous sinner. I believe he knew that, despite momentary delusions otherwise. I think he understood the evilness of his heart. I believe his psalms make that clear to me. But as we look at his appeals for God's vindication based on his righteousness, if we look closely, it tells us that that righteousness that he attributes to himself is based on his deep and abiding relationship with a righteous, powerful, loving, and merciful God. He recognizes that there is no righteousness in anyone apart from faith and knowledge of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That is God's view of humanity. And as such, his looking toward that relationship and trusting in that relationship is a lesson for us. A reminder to us where all our help really comes from. Not from man, not from the world, not from ourselves, not from money, but from our loving and merciful God. And that's where all our justification, our being judged rightly, comes from as well. And God is also the source of our protection against those who would do us or wish us harm. And ultimately, I believe this psalm serves to remind us where we're headed in Christ. Our destiny in Christ is to a realm, an eternal realm, where there will be perfect righteousness. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what that will be like. I don't have a clue, because I'm not righteous in and of myself. And even my ideas of righteousness don't nearly equate to God's standard. But I do know this, that the Bible describes that destiny as something the mind cannot imagine, nor the ear have heard, nor the eye have seen, the wondrous delights and blessings that God has prepared for those who love Him. And that destiny is eternal. And I think this psalm also reminds us that while our destiny is to be together with each other and with Christ in the heavenly realm and in the new heavens and the new earth, there are those whose destiny is diametrically opposed to that. Those who do not know and do not trust God. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3 read like this. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. This is David's plea for vindication or justification. And in that he says, examine and prove and try me. He calls upon the Lord to be his righteous judge. That's a remarkable testimony of his faith and knowledge of God. The world thinks that God is this cosmic killjoy on the one hand, or some grandfatherly figure that winks at our sin. David knew the true and living God was a God of love and mercy, yes, but a God of justice and judgment as well. And his knowledge and his trust prompted him to call upon God for judgment. That's an example of faith. Now he has four justifications for his plea for vindication. The first one, he says, is I have walked in my integrity. The second one is I have also trusted in the Lord. The third one is your loving kindness, Lord, is forever before my eyes. And the fourth one is another declaration that he says, I have walked in your truth. When he says walked in my integrity, he's saying he has made a conscious and purposeful choice to be honest, to be truthful, to be a man of his word, to do what is right, even to his own hurt, if necessary. That was a choice he made. Did he perfectly fulfill that choice? No. No, he did not. But that was the desire of his heart, to walk in his integrity. He says as a second basis for vindication, I have also trusted in the Lord. Now that's the key to a victorious Christian life, the key to walking day by day with God. It is knowing Him and understanding who and what He is, as David so clearly portrays in the Psalms. And then having that as your basis for putting yourself entirely in His hands. That is a challenge for me. I spent most of my life as a non-Christian. And I spent most of that time looking to something other than God for my care and protection and my satisfaction. And to this day, it remains a challenge to me to put myself entirely in His hands. David is an example for me in that regard. Even in the midst of his triumphs, he looked to God. And even in the midst of his failures, he looked to God. When the odds seemed overwhelming, he looked to God. Why? Because he knew and trusted his Lord. He had a deep and abiding knowledge of who and what God is. And he therefore had a basis for putting himself entirely in God's hands. His third basis for his plea for vindication is, he says, your loving kindness is before my eyes. What better judge to call on than someone who you are convinced loves you and desires your good? David is calling upon the one who is, not just behaves, but is loving kindness itself. Now that word, loving kindness, is a remarkably rich word. It combines two things which we as human beings desire, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. It combines being loved, and it combines kindness. And from the divine perspective, with regard to God's interaction with us mortal creatures, loving kindness is the source of our life. It's not just love. You can love someone and not be kind. And you can be kind to someone and not truly love them, not the way God does. But God is loving kindness itself. He is the essence of that concept of loving and kindness. And David says that attribute, that characteristic, that deep, abiding, essential quality of God is always before his eyes. It should be before our eyes as well. The one whom David always looked to, even in his darkest times, even in his most egregious sins, David was convinced loved him and desired to be kind to him. Kindness, what an underrated quality. Kindness as opposed to wanting to harm someone or being contemptuous. To simply receive kindness is a gift. To simply be kind to someone else is a gift that you can bestow on them. Kindness is hard to come by in this world, but David looked to God's loving kindness always. And then his fourth plea for vindication was based on the fact that he says, I have walked in your truth. Walk means day by day. It means how he is awake and conscious, walked. It's not something that's spur of the moment or impulsive. It's something that he is as someone who walks in on a journey, one step at a time. And he says, I have walked in your truth. Truth according to God, not the world. Truth according to God, not according to David. It is a natural outflowing, this walking in his truth, of David's knowing and trusting and looking to God. So he is seeking the Lord's judgment because he knows and has desired to follow his truth. And in doing so, he is placing his entire life in God's care, which is fundamentally God's loving kindness. Verses 4 and 5, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. That's pretty comprehensive. Going in, sitting, hating. Again, there are four of these, four declarations of the integrity that David claims and believes he has walked in. Here's how he describes that integrity. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, that's his first point. Nor will I go in with hypocrites, that's his second point. His third is, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. And his fourth is, I will not sit with the wicked. Notice, two each of those are in the past tense, and two are in the present and future tense. And notice also his descriptions by implication of the unrighteous here. So he speaks to us already of what righteousness is in his understanding, and now he gives us in contrast what unrighteousness is. First, he mentions idolatrous mortals, those who worship anything other than God. We can be guilty of that, even as Christians. We can worship our jobs or our wealth or our children or our spouse. We can do that. It's easy. We are meant to worship something. And the world without knowledge of God will worship something. It's guaranteed. Even the most cynical skeptic worships his very cynicism and skepticism. It's part of us. We are meant, we are built to worship. And he says, idolatrous mortals are those who worship anything other than God. And he calls them mortals. And I believe that's a reference to this undeniable fact. They are destined for death. They are not immortal in the sense that we who believe in God are immortal. They will be conscious and alive forever, but in a state of eternal torment, which the Bible defines as death, separation from God. Death is not the cessation of consciousness or thought or feeling. Death is defined as, first, the separation of the soul and spirit from the body, and then ultimately, the second death is the separation of that soul and spirit from God. None of that implies annihilation. None of that implies blinking out of existence. Consciousness and thought and feeling exist forever. The question is, will you be destined for death or destined for eternal life? He mentions also, as part of his description of the unrighteous, hypocrites. Now, as idolatrous mortals were those who worship anything other than God, hypocrites are those who make a practice of saying one thing and consciously doing and or feeling and or saying the opposite to other people. Hypocrites are those who, the word is interesting, it comes from the word enacting, which means to wear a mask. Ancient Grecian dramatists and theater actresses and actresses would portray emotion by taking these masks. I'm sure you've seen them. They're like these pale masks with two big eyes and a big wide mouth. And then the mouth would be either in a smile or in a frown. And that was how they portrayed to the audience the particular emotion that the audience should understand they should be feeling, or the character was feeling. And the word for that mask that hid the real facial expression is translated hypocrites. That's where it comes from. So hypocrites are those who wear a mask constantly. And their mask changes based on their audience. They're human chameleons in that sense. They take on camouflage of the circumstances or people they're around. That's unrighteous. David describes that as such. Then he mentions as another characteristic of evildoers that they are the assembly of evildoers. This literally means that they are part of a hidden conspiracy of those who promote darkness as opposed to encouraging light. Those who obscure the truth as opposed to those who try to illuminate the truth. The assembly of evildoers. And the final characteristic of the unrighteous here is the wicked. Wicked in biblical terms is those who devote themselves with fervor to harming others. It doesn't have to be physical harm. It could be mental or emotional harm. Often it is physical harm, but it's a religious devotion, so to speak, to causing others pain. There's a certain perverted and twisted satisfaction that the wicked get by seeing others suffer at their hands. That's what David is talking about. So this is a contrast between David's integrity and those who are unrighteous, the idolatrous mortals, the hypocrites, those who are members of the assembly of evildoers, and those who are wicked. And notice what he says about them. I have not sat with the idolatrous mortals. I haven't kept company with them. I've avoided them. I've gotten up and moved away. Nor will I go in with hypocrites. Now, hypocrites can be popular. They can be the movers and shakers of culture. And it's natural for us to want to belong. So we will take on their camouflage to be part of them. David said, no, I will not go in and be part of those hypocrites. And then he says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. That's interesting because it says he's not afraid of them. He says he doesn't want to be a part of them, but he also says they are an offense to me because I understand who God is. And I understand God is righteous and lovingly kind. And the assembly of evildoers do not. I hate them because of their view of God. And he says, I will not sit with the wicked. I won't be part of them either. I haven't sat with the idolatrous mortals in the past, and I will not sit with the wicked in my present. And that is a statement of declaration of intent. So David is in these two verses contrasting those who know and trust God, know Him like he does and trust Him like he does, and those who do not know and trust God, those who trust in themselves. I was that man who trusted in himself. I didn't trust anybody else, but I trusted in me. I trusted in my own wisdom, my own ability, my own, in my view, many talents. Then I got saved, and God opened my eyes when I looked in the mirror at myself, and I understood finally that I was none of those things, that I was a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, that I was a lost sheep who needed a shepherd. David understands that, and he understands that as a shepherd. Verses 6 and 7, he goes on to say, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. These two verses give us what I believe to be the prerequisites and the purposes of true worship. First he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. That's part of the prerequisite, innocence. Innocence is another word for righteousness. It doesn't mean you're not aware of evil. It means you're not actively, consciously, premeditatedly practicing evil. He will wash his hands in innocence. In contrast to the evildoers who dip their hands in blood, or the hands are symbolically covered in blood. That's the prerequisite for worship. And here's the purpose. He does that, he matches or attempts to acquire that prerequisite in order to approach God for the purpose of thanksgiving and praise. That's worship. Going to God, acknowledging our dependence on Him in thanksgiving and praise. That's what he says. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Thanksgiving and praise. That's what worship really is. It's not singing alone. Singing is part of that. But it, more than anything outward, it is an inward experience. It is an inward declaration of your dependence on God, your thankfulness for all His goodness, even in the midst of trials and pain. And your desire to, with your voice, and with your actions, tell all around you of His wondrous works. Thanksgiving and praise, the essence of worship. Now David knew this, again, because he knew God, as shown repeatedly in every single psalm he has written and we have studied, or we will study that he has written. David had a high view of God. That means he knew God was God, and he knew God as God. The world today may believe in something they call God. It is as far removed from God's revelation of Himself as night is from day. As an unbeliever, I had a view of God. I thought, in my deluded wisdom, that there must have been an initial force that started things. I pictured God in my infinite wisdom as the divine finger that knocked the first domino of existence over, and everything else just kind of followed. That's how I viewed God. That, by the way, is the classic definition of deism. Yeah, there's a God, but He's not really involved. He got things going and then He sat back and kind of watched how things went. That is not the God of the Bible. So David had a high view of God as God. And as such, he realized that God is a doer of wondrous works. Many people think that God is removed from the affairs of men. Many people think that God does not intervene in the affairs of men. They, in fact, deny the existence of those interventions in the past and any prophesied intervention in the future. In other words, they don't believe in miracles. Now, each one of us sitting in this room tonight, I believe, is a beneficiary of a miracle. It's the miracle of a changed human heart. They say diamonds are the hardest substance on earth, perhaps in the universe. But what is truly the hardest substance is the human heart. The human heart without God. And each one of our hearts who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have had our hearts miraculously changed. It's not something we did. It's something God did for us. It's something God did when we believed on His Son, Jesus Christ. And even that ability to believe is from Him. He gave it to us. And then He enables us to exercise that belief, that faith that each one has been dealt. If there are no miracles, there is no salvation. If there are no miracles, there is no point to looking beyond this life because there is none. If there is no miracles, then Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did not exist. Born of a virgin, did not live a perfect and sinless life, and then voluntarily place Himself on the cross to die for our sins, miraculously coming to life again on the third day. If there are no miracles, you're born, you live, and you die, and that's it. But the Bible teaches otherwise, and David knew otherwise. David understood God as God. His view of God told him, beyond doubt, that God is the Creator, that God is the maintainer of all of existence, and that God is the Redeemer of those who believe in Him. And this understanding of God is what enabled him to call upon the Lord in every circumstance. An example for us. Verse 8 says this, is a kind of a summary. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In context, it's likely a reference to the temple. Now, David wasn't alive during the temple. His son Solomon built the temple. But the tabernacle was in Jerusalem during most of David's reign. And the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple later on, was likely what this habitation of your house was talked about. But by extension and implication, it wasn't just that physical spot on the earth. By extension and implication, I believe it's a reference to the living relationship that David lived by day and walked with in his trust and loving and knowing God. The habitation of God's house was what David understood. And it was part and parcel with his loving devotion and adoration. Again, another example for us. Now, we have an advantage that David did not. David did not know Jesus. David may have understood the prophecies that talked about a descendant of his own flesh would become Messiah, but he didn't know the way we know. We know in perfect revelation the Lord Jesus Christ and His mission on earth to come and redeem us, to live that life, to be born of a woman, born under the law, but to redeem us from the slavery of sin by His perfect life and sacrificial death on our behalf. David didn't have that clear and present picture that we do from the New Testament. Consequently, his view of God and his trust in God and his understanding and his loving the habitation of God's house is even more remarkable. He had to look ahead and not as clearly as we can see looking behind, looking at the New Testament. For us, we are the habitation of God's house. We are the temple of the living God. Three times in the New Testament, Paul tells his audience, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? To a Jew, the Jewish audience that he often spoke to, that was utter blasphemy. Because the temple was a place in their history and culture and heritage that was on a singular mountain in the Middle East. And built according to specifications handed down by God himself to first Moses as the tabernacle builder, and then David, and then through Solomon, the temple builder. We are the habitation. We are the temple of the living God. Paul tells us that three separate times. And for us, we are the place where his glory dwells. Jesus said in John 17, 22, 23, in the Lord's priestly prayer, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, referring to his disciples, and through them us, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. We are the temple of the living God, and we are the place where his glory dwells. We can't see that now. One day we will shine like stars in the heavens. And not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness in us through faith in his Son. Our relationship with the Lord as believers in Jesus Christ is so much more than David's was. David's cried out in one of his Psalms, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That can never happen to us. The Holy Spirit indwells us forever from the moment of conversion throughout eternity. David couldn't pray that. David couldn't know that. And yet, do we live up to his example in our love and devotion and adoration of God? Do we have the same trust? Do we have the same steadfast assurance of God's love? Would we call on God to be our judge because he has loving kindness toward us? Those are questions I ask myself. Verses 9 and 10 says this, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, in whose right hand is full of bribes. Gather my soul with sinners is speaking of that at death, he's crying out, don't put me in the place of torment. Don't put me where those who don't know you and trust you go. Don't gather my soul with the sinners. Nor my life with bloodthirsty men. That's the one. Gather my soul with sinners is at death. My life with bloodthirsty men is a plea for in his life to protect him from the hatred of those who seek to do violence and mayhem to him, who wished him harm, the wicked, the assembly of evildoers, those idolatrous mortals that he spoke of. Protect me from them, O Lord. And notice more of David's divinely inspired definitions of who the unrighteous are. Sinners, those who willfully miss the mark of God's perfect standard. We all do. We all do. But our sin is paid for in Jesus Christ. And one day we will be fully righteous. We will not sin. Until that day, we have the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. 1 John 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bloodthirsty men is another aspect of those who are unrighteous, and that is perpetrators of violence and murder. Literally, men who thirst for blood, others' blood. Not their own. Sinister schemers are another aspect of the unrighteous. Again, those who are hidden and disguised, but they purposefully plan wickedness, the willful harming of others. They're sinister schemers. And he says, those who also, whose right hand, that's the symbol of authority, particularly political or legal authority, those whose right hand is full of bribes. Instead of exercising the authority in righteousness and justice, they can be bought. And their judgment is perverted because of that. Their greed perverts the justice and the rightful exercise of law with which they have been given. In summary, David is saying in our parlance, Lord, save me. Save me. In Christ, that plea has been answered. Christ saves us. Christ not only saves us from eternal torment, but he changes us. He makes us like Him. We are being transformed daily into the image of God's Son. We are different day by day as we walk that much more closely with the Lord. We are being sanctified, a process that occurs over time. What we were before we were believers and what we are as believers are different. The old man is dead. We are a new creation. Save me, is David's plea. Then verse 11 says, but as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Now that integrity is what he's already rightfully attributed is his because he's walking in truth. He's walking in God's truth. He's walking with his eyes always on God's loving kindness. He's walking with a desire to please his God, not out of fear, but out of love. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me, he says, and be merciful to me. By far, in all of existence and history, that is the most important request a thinking human being can make. Redeem me and be merciful to me. They go hand in hand. We are redeemed because God was unmerciful to His Son. And through His death, He pours out His mercy on us if we believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Yes, David prays for the Lord to vindicate, examine, and judge him. Yes, he declares his fervent desire to walk in a loving relationship with the Lord. But that alone is ineffective. That alone will not save. It's the Lord's redemption given to us through faith in His Son that saves. And that enables Him, through our faith, for Him to pour out His mercy on us. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And being saved is God's way of demonstrating to us the ultimate expression of His loving kindness. He poured out the wrath, His wrath against sin, on His Son, who did not sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become His righteousness in Him. Lord, redeem me and be merciful to me. The most important request we can ever make. And it's a request that relies on God's brilliant equation of redemption. The brilliance of pouring out His wrath on the sinless one so that our sin could be paid for. And we could have that righteousness of God's Son imputed to us by the decreed faith that God says is the only way to please Him. Now the last verse, verse 12, says this, my foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. This is the blessed result of David's prayer. Security and fellowship forever. He says, my foot stands in an even place. Meaning, there's no danger of slipping. No danger of backsliding. It's when you're poised on a rock solid foundation. No fear of falling. David is secure in his place with the Lord. And he says so. My foot stands in an even place. And then he says, in the congregations. Notice that's plural. I believe that's a reference to the eternal fellowship we will have with all those who have called upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Fellowship. Never isolation. Fellowship in the Lord. The most sweet and glorious experience I have ever had in my life was to be in the company of Christ-loving Christians. More so than my blood relatives, more so than any relationship I've had prior to Christianity, is to be in that fellowship. And that's just the merest taste of what it will be like forever in heaven. That great reunion that will be ours one day, when we will see those who have passed on before us, whom we love with all of our hearts. If they believe in the Lord, they're not gone. They're just waiting for us. And we will be reunited with them, and we will know as we are known. What a remarkable future we have. And then he says, because of all of this, I will bless the Lord. Essentially saying, I will give the Lord pleasure. How? By being His redeemed. By accepting His gift of salvation. That pleases the Lord. Psalm 116 says that. Says, What can I give the Lord in return for all His mercy and grace and goodness to me? And then the psalmist answers, I know, I will accept the cup of salvation. Remarkable. He provides for us that which we long for, and then He rewards us for the mere act of acceptance. That's the God we serve. That's the God David served. That's the God that David, through his writings 3,000 years ago, gives us insight to today for our edification. So what have we learned? We've learned that when we are slandered and falsely accused, the Lord is our best and only defense. We've learned that in trusting Him, focused always on His measureless loving kindness, by knowing Him and understanding His greatness, His love, and His power, we've learned that we are redeemed from our sin and protected from unrighteousness, and ultimately, we are protected from those who would seek to destroy us and the one who would seek to destroy us forever, Satan. We've learned that our most important request to God is what David says, to redeem me and to be merciful to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You once more for the inspiring and glorious word of this psalm.
Number 88 of Joseph.
We will, Father, always, forever, come to You like David did, knowing You and trusting You. That's the cry of our heart, Father, to know You more and more each day, to become more and more worthy of Your love and Your kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have a question.
One second, we're going to... Bishop?
How do we put our heart and soul in the hands of God?
Okay, let's take a second to answer that. How do we put our heart, our hands... Well, our heart and soul in the hands of God. Is that your question? There's only one way to do that. And that's to cease relying on ourselves. To understand that we have no control over what happens to us, and that we must deeply acknowledge our need for forgiveness. We are sinners. We are sinners, as Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry God. The only way for us to place our hands in Him is to place our lives in His hand, is to cease from self-reliance and acknowledge our reliance on Him. We're His anyway. Every breath is...
How do we do that? I'm asking you. You say put my heart and soul in the hands of God.
We'll talk after. I'd be glad to answer that. Okay? We are now, please turn to Psalm, to page 88. We will. Joe, however, is not here. You can clap on the Kayla sings if you'd like.
Turn to what page?
88, I'm informed. This was...
88, right?
88, yes, 88. I am myself getting there. Here we go.